Well, good morning, and happy New Year. First Sunday that we get to say that. My name is Nathan Barzi, and I am a pastor at Christ the King Church in Newton, western suburb just outside of Boston. I can report to you this morning that the whole I-95 corridor, Boston down to here, it all looks like that. It's a big, messy slurpee, but pretty good for driving. This morning, well, later today, in Newton, we are beginning a series in the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning, I'm going to give you guys a little bit of the preview on the first sermon in that series, which is really an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. So this is more of a sermon about the Sermon on the Mount, as opposed to any one particular verse. In your bulletins, I put Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. I'm actually going to go back just a little bit and read a few of the verses from chapter 4, just to give us a little bit more of the context. I forget if David has you do this, but I'm going to. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? So I'm going to read chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, and then 23 through chapter 5, verse 2. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. This is the word of the Lord. Have a seat. And let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. And we give you thanks that week after week, you draw us before your word to sit under it, to receive it from your hand, and that you have promised to send your spirit into our midst, that your word would not go out from you and return to you without accomplishing your purposes. In our lives, in our hearts. And so we pray that you would do that very thing. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would use your word as it presents to us Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, the only Son of God, as our prophet, priest, and king. Give us hearts capable of worshiping him, soften us toward him. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, so as I said, we are looking at the Sermon on the Mount this morning. The Sermon on the Mount is contained in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. It's not that long. It's about 100 verses. You could sit down and read it in 10 to 15 minutes. I'm only doing this one sermon about it, of course. I will let you know, if you would like to spend this year investigating the Sermon on the Mount, after we plan to do this series, I discovered that the Bible Project, some of you will be familiar with the Bible Project, make these really cool videos that explain different books of the Bible and all sorts of things. The Bible Project is doing a whole series this year on the Sermon on the Mount, podcasts and videos and stuff. So check that out. That will be a really good way to learn and reflect on this sermon. If you are familiar with any part of Jesus's teachings, you have probably heard parts of the Sermon on the Mount. Some of the most famous parts of the Bible are here. The Golden Rule is here. The Beatitudes are here. The Lord's Prayer. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Do not be anxious for anything. Seek first the kingdom of God. All of that comes out of the Sermon on the Mount. If you ask people to describe, kind of their ethic and their way of life, there are plenty of people Even non-Christians, you know, might say, well, I try to live according to the Sermon on the Mount. As we get into it in a few minutes here, we'll see just how difficult that actually is. But that's what plenty of people say. This sermon has inspired some of the greatest figures in our history, right? Martin Luther King Jr., Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Gandhi, Bono, in the spirit of one of these things is not like the other. Not to take anything away from Bono, very, very good musician, but, you know, MLK Jr. and Gandhi, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Bono. Today, I want to do two things. I want to introduce this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, talk about what it is, who is it to, some of the context. And then the question that I want to ask, that, you know, the main point that I want to get to here is the question of, are we actually supposed to live according to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount? Because what we're going to see is that along with those well-known sayings that we all know and that are inspiring, there's some really hard stuff in here. There are some things that might strike us as being hyperbole, impossible. Are we really supposed to take it seriously? What relevance does it have to our actual lives? And the answer to that question is going to depend on maybe an even more important question, which is simply, who is Jesus? Who is this who is speaking these words? That is perhaps the most important question that you will ever ask. The answer that you give to that question might be the most important answer you give to any question. Who is this Jesus? And I want to talk about how in this sermon he's presented to us, not according to our desires and our expectations of who Jesus is, but as he is, as he really is, as prophet and as priest and as king. So let me start by just giving a little bit of context and introduction for this sermon, and then turning to those key questions. Are we really supposed to live like this? And who is this? Who's speaking? All right. So what is it? In that Bible Project podcast, there's this funny moment. There's these two guys that are kind of the main voices and faces at the Bible Project. One of them is always the guy that kind of asks the questions, you know, and then the other one is the answer guy. That's their roles it works really well. So in the Sermon on the Mount podcast, the question guy says, okay, so I'm imagining Jesus, one day he goes up on a mountain and he sees a crowd and he stands up and he says these words, and Matthew's there and he thinks, oh, that's really good. I'm gonna put that in my gospel. And he writes it down, and that's where we get the Sermon on the Mount, right? And the answer guy says, well, that's one way that it might have happened. That is probably not how this happened. That is probably not how we got these words. Jesus is an itinerant preacher, right? He's walking around. It talked about this. We saw in chapter 4 that he was walking around and teaching in all of their synagogues in all these different cities. And as he's doing this, he is probably saying basically the same things multiple times in slightly different ways, you know, because this is before you have the internet. This is before you had podcasts and YouTube. And so if he's giving this sermon in one city and then goes to the next town, that next town will not have heard what he said. He can give and will give, you know, pretty close to the same sermon. And it might change and develop even over time, because Jesus is, after all, human. Most likely, what Matthew has done is he's taken a collection of things that Jesus said at many different times and has put them here. This is why, by the way, if you go over to Luke's gospel, Luke's got a sermon on the plain. Like, he specifically says, it's not a mountain, it is a flat place. But it sounds very similar, few differences. And people wonder, well, wait, who's right? Is he on a mountain or is he on the plain? And the answer is both. He probably gave this sermon multiple times. Matthew, in choosing to focus on Jesus going up on a mountain, he's doing something very deliberate here. One thing you need to know about the Gospel of Matthew, to understand a lot of what's in it is that more than the other Gospels, Matthew is probably targeted at a Jewish audience. There's a few things that kind of clue us into this. Right at the outset of Matthew, he starts off with this genealogy, right? This list of names. So-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so, or gave birth to in modern English. And in Matthew's genealogy, he starts with Abraham. Okay, Luke's goes all the way back to Adam, but Matthew starts with Abraham, which is the beginning of Israel's story. And the genealogy hits these points between, you know, Abraham and David and the exile and then Jesus. And what Matthew is doing in giving you that genealogy is he's retelling Israel's story. He's basically recapitulating the whole Old Testament. And he's saying all of that, Abraham, David, the exile, it's all leading to this man, to this Jesus, who's the Messiah, the promised one. Matthew is targeting that message at a more Jewish audience. By this time in Matthew's gospel, he's described Jesus's baptism and then his wandering for 40 days out in the wilderness. And a lot of scholars think, you know, that's kind of deliberate, that the baptism and the wandering are a lot like Israel passing through the Red Sea and then wandering for 40 years. And then we get to this sermon. Jesus, it says that he's speaking to his disciples, but by the end of the sermon, it talks about large crowds. And so he's probably talking, his disciples are there, but there's probably more than just his disciples that he's talking to. And probably the one thing that you need to know about the context, as far as who this is addressed to as Jesus is speaking, is the first century context of Israel, which is that they were occupied by the Romans at the time. So even though Israel was back from exile, they were not in charge of their own territory. They were a Roman territory. They were occupied by Rome. And the reason that's important is that as you go through the sermon, when Jesus says things like, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, then go two, he's not talking in kind of abstract hypothetical terms. He's talking about what Roman soldiers were allowed to do. A Roman soldier could conscript anybody at any time, say, carry my luggage. You know, if someone strikes your cheek, offer him the other one. That is something that a Roman soldier could do with impunity. So Jesus is talking in very concrete, specific terms. Forgive those who persecute you. They're right there as he's saying those words. So the context just reminds you, it's very concrete and very specific. So that's kind of some of the background and who this is addressed to. The overall content, you know, what is in this sermon, I think the best way to understand it is to go back to that first verse that I read from chapter 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And probably the best way to understand the Sermon on the Mount is this is Jesus describing what that looks like. What does it mean to repent and live as though the kingdom of heaven is at hand? And this is probably the fullest picture we get of what Jesus thinks that looks like, of what it actually looks like to repent and live in his kingdom, the kingdom that he has come to bring and which he says is at hand. And so that kind of brings us to the hard and challenging parts of that sermon. Because again, in addition to these very familiar sayings, you know, like the Golden Rule and the Lord's Prayer, there's some incredibly high standards that Jesus sets for what it looks like to live in his kingdom. Right off the bat, he is going to reinterpret the law of Moses. I mentioned that Matthew is addressing a Jewish audience, and in having Jesus go up on a mountain and speak these words, you know, we have seen before someone go up on a mountain and speak words at Israel. That was Moses. Right off the bat, Jesus is going to say, I'm not here to get rid of what Moses said. I'm here to fulfill it, both in the sense of explaining what it really meant and in the sense of accomplishing all of it. And so he's going to say things like, you have heard it said, don't commit murder. That's something Moses said. But I say to you, he goes on, you can't even be angry. If you're angry with someone in your heart, that's like committing murder. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery, seventh commandment. But I say to you, if you even look at someone with lust, that is tantamount to adultery. Jesus extends the law and raises the bar in a way that would, I think, honestly, would strike most of us as being pretty impossible, pretty hard to live up to. At one point in this sermon, he's just going to drop the needle. I'm not sure what I'm looking for. He's just going to say, be perfect. He says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, what kind of standard is that? This sounds pretty impossible. And again, I think the answer, how we answer the question of are we really supposed to live like this, is going to depend on, do we understand who this is, who is speaking? Do we really understand him as who he is, as he is presented to us in the Bible? Not do we understand him the way we want him to be. Have you guys seen that movie Talladega Nights? It's a silly, slightly off color comedy, starring Will Ferrell, race car driver. And at one point he's gathered around the dinner table and he starts to pray, and he prays, dear sweet baby Jesus. And someone stops him and says, baby Jesus, why are you praying to baby Jesus? And he says, I like the baby Jesus. That's the Jesus I like to pray to. It's a silly moment in the movie. You know, baby Jesus is his favorite. I think a lot of us have our favorite Jesus, right? We have the Jesus that's gentle, who's merciful, who's mild. Maybe we have the Jesus who's the social justice warrior. Maybe we have the Jesus who lays down the law. Maybe we have the Jesus that makes sure the Pharisees gets what's coming to them, right? I mean, there's all these different things that we might identify with. But to receive the whole Jesus, everything he says, all of who he is, that will challenge most of us. I want to talk briefly about how the Bible presents him in these three different ways: as being a great prophet, as being not just a prophet, but a king, and lastly, being a priest. Okay, so first of all, Jesus is a prophet. He is the prophet. Prophets in the Bible were those who brought the word of God. So sometimes you'll hear people say, you know, yeah, I respect the teachings of Jesus. I think he's a great teacher. And Christians are often quick to say, yeah, but he's not just a great teacher. However, that doesn't mean that we should ignore the fact that he is a pretty great teacher. That is one of the things that Jesus is. He is one that brings the word of God. Again, Matthew is presenting him as being like Moses, the greatest prophet of them all, and even being greater than Moses, right? Even fulfilling Moses. You know, the question, the challenge for us is simply this: are we teachable? Can we be taught by Jesus? Can we be corrected? Can we be instructed? Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, book of wisdom in the Old Testament, it makes a big deal out of this question: are you teachable? The worst thing that you can be in the book of Proverbs is someone that refuses teaching, that refuses instruction. There is no greater fool in the book of Proverbs than one who is wise in his own eyes. Are you teachable? In other words, do you know that you need wisdom, that you are in need of wisdom? And are you seeking it from Jesus? Are you seeking it in the ways that God has provided it? Are you seeking it in God's word? Now, when I talk about seeking wisdom in God's word and needing instruction, there are, of course, situations in life where wisdom might come someplace other than the Bible. If you're trying to fix your dishwasher, you're not going to look for that instruction in the Bible. You're going to look where any rational human being would look, which is YouTube, of course. But for the big things in life, for the big decisions that you have to make about career, about relationships, for help doing the hard things, forgiving other people, repenting to other people, seeking reconciliation, caring for your children, caring for your parents. For those things that any of us who have tried to do them are pretty quickly going to acknowledge they're beyond our pay grade. We need wisdom. Are you looking to God's word? Are you spending time in his word and listening to how it teaches you? Are you spending time in prayer? Are you engaging God in prayer regularly? Are there people in your lives, in this community? Are there people in your lives, other believers, that know you well enough that they're able to speak into your lives? Have you given them that access and that permission? Scripture, prayer, community. These three ordinary ways that God has given us access to the wisdom which is in Christ. Scripture and prayer and community. Are you looking for wisdom there? That is what it means to receive Jesus as a prophet, as a teacher. At the end of this sermon, it points out that, yes, indeed, Jesus is more than just a teacher. The end of this sermon, Matthew 7, 28 and 29, says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." The beginning of the sermon where he goes on the mountain and begins to teach, the end of the sermon where he's teaching as one with authority. These are pretty perfect bookends for telling us that Jesus is a prophet on the one hand, but also that he is a king, that he is not just a teacher with lots of information, but that he is our Lord with authority. And so here the question for us, I'll start with the question this time. Here the question for us is simple. When is the last thing that you did anything just because Jesus told you to? When's the last time that you did not do something just because God's word tells you not to do it? It'd be hard to think of those situations. The podcast that I mentioned, The Bible Project, has a good story on it that I want to use that is a good illustration of what this would look like. There's a story on the podcast about Corrie Ten Boom. Some of you know her name, Dutch author, speaker. When she was a child, her family in the Netherlands had a secret room. Her most favorite book is called The Hiding Place. And it's about this room that her family had where they would hide Jews from the occupying Nazis as they were coming through to round them up for the camps. Eventually, they were discovered, and Corrie's whole family was sent to a camp themselves. Her father died, her sister died, but Corrie survived. And years later, she becomes a writer, she becomes a speaker, and years later, she tells this story in the book, where she's giving a talk and she's talking about the forgiveness of God. She looks out in the audience and she sees a face that she recognizes, and she realizes it's one of the guards from Ravensbrück, the camp where she was. It's one of the people who tortured and killed her family. And after the talk, this man walks up to her, this talk she's just given about forgiveness, he walks up to her and he says, "It is so wonderful that God has forgiven everything that I did, but I would like to know, will you forgive me?" And he holds out his hand. Now stop and ask yourself, what would you do? Corrie says, my hand did not want to move from my side, but I knew that I had to forgive this man. Why? If you do not forgive others their sins against you, your Father in heaven will not forgive your sins. She remembered words from the Sermon on the Mount. And she knew that she had to do something, that there was no other reason to do this except that Jesus had told her to. That's giving Jesus authority. There's a lot to unpack in that. There's a lot to unpack about forgiveness. If we were focusing on those verses, you know, about how forgiveness of sin doesn't mean condoning sin. You know, in God's kingdom, mercy and justice don't compete with each other. They embrace. But for now, the point is just, this is what it looks like to say that Jesus is my Lord. If he tells me to do something, I'm going to do it. Because he has authority in my life. The Bible presents Jesus to us as a great prophet and as a great king. But if it were just those two, if it were just those two, then I don't think we'd yet be at the point where we could actually live this out. I don't think we'd yet be at good news. If Jesus is only a great prophet teaching us God's word, if he is only the great king that has all authority, but if he hasn't dealt with our sin, if we're still in our sin, then the word he brings as a prophet is just a law that condemns us. A word that we fail every day. And his rule as king, the Bible talks about how Jesus defeats all of his enemies. And if we're still in our sin, then that's us. We are rebels who have turned against him. And his rule would be our doom. And that's why it is so important that Jesus is also a priest. Yeah, these words about Jesus, it says he climbed the mountain and he sat, and his disciples came to him. There's these different times in Scripture when Jesus ascends and he's seated. And here, you know, beginning of Matthew, he ascends a mountain and he sits down in order to teach as a prophet. And then at the end of his life, after the resurrection, he ascends to the right hand of the Father and he's seated. We confess that he's there now reigning as our king, right? So he ascends and is seated as a prophet. He ascends and he's seated as a priest. The good news comes in because there's one more mountain that Jesus climbs. There's Calvary. There's a mountain with a cross on it. There's a mountain where he is lifted up, this time not as a prophet or as a king, but as the great high priest who is also a sacrifice, also the one who gives himself for us. And on that occasion, you know, did his disciples come to him? John's gospel says that when he's on the cross, only Mary, his mother, and Mary's sister, and one disciple, John, are there. But John's the one who gets to see him again in a vision on the island of Patmos as the lamb who was slain and is seated on a throne. We need this third mountain. We need to see Jesus ascend and to be lifted up. That's the language that John's gospel used. Jesus, when in John's gospel, when Jesus talks about being lifted up, even being glorified, he's talking about the cross. That's what he's talking about. He climbs that mountain bearing our sin and bearing our shame, and we bear it no more. And it's that knowledge that can turn his law into a delight, that can turn his reign into our victory. It's seeing him do that that can draw our love and our worship and our adoration. So are we supposed to live like this? Are we actually supposed to put the Sermon on the Mount into practice? Is it attainable? Is it possible? On our own, by our own power? No, it's not, if we're honest with ourselves. But by the power of his Spirit, working in us more than we can ask or imagine. by the power of his Spirit, which he sent after he had died for our sins, after he was raised from the dead, after he had ascended to his Father on high. The answer is yes. This is what the kingdom is supposed to look like. This is what we're called into. This is what we're invited into. It's not a standard for us to meet. It's an invitation to a life that's truly good and rich and beautiful and full. That's what this sermon is about. And one last point. John Stott, in his commentary in the Sermon on the Mount, makes the point that the sermon also has this really important evangelistic impact. Because can you imagine what it would look like if the church actually lived this way? Can you imagine what it would look like to a watching world if the church were actually a community where real reconciliation took place? Real repentance, real forgiveness, real bearing of one another's burdens. This would look so different. You know, the question for us very often that we need to ask ourselves, and it's a challenging one, it's a convicting one for me too, is does our community look any different from the rest of the world? And if not, then that's just the place for us to stop and to pray and to ask that God would again send his Spirit and would feed us and would nourish us and would grow us by his faith. And he has promised to do it through his word and also at this table that we're about to come to. And so it's good that we're here. It's good that we get to hear this. It's good that we get to eat this meal together and depend on God's promises to make us look more and more like his Son. Before we come to this table, let's bow our heads and pray.